I was 14 years old when Terry Fox dipped his foot in the Atlantic Ocean and started to run. How many of you were alive when Terry Fox ran his marathon? Some of you weren't. Maybe you've heard his name before. But if you were around in Canada in those days, not right away, but very quickly, Terry Fox captured both the imagination and the hearts of a nation. I don't know what it was like for you, but every day I wanted to know, how far had Terry gotten today? You check the news, and then as he came into Ottawa on Canada Day, and the great crowds, throngs of people, and thousands of dollars being donated, and then down into Toronto, and again, tens of thousands, of hundreds of thousands of people to line the streets and to run alongside, and I'm not sure we even knew why, other than here was a remarkable young man who was doing a remarkable thing. Terry Fox had lost a leg to cancer. And with his now prosthetic leg, he was running a marathon, 26 miles, every day. That's staggering to me. I couldn't run a marathon in 100 years, let alone one every day. And here was Terry getting up every morning and running and running and running the marathon of hope. He wouldn't give up, he said, until he dipped his foot in the other ocean, the Pacific. However, by the time he reached Thunder Bay, the cancer had spread to his lungs. Terry had to quit tearfully his race on September 2nd of that same year. And within 9 months, he was taken from us. There was a huge outpouring, as you recall. CTV ran a special that very week, a telethon, and raised millions of dollars. And since then, hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars have been raised in the name of Terry Fox for the research into the cure of cancer. Terry Fox got up every day and ran a marathon. He wouldn't give up. And I think there was part of what was going on there was us witnessing a young man who just wouldn't stop. There's something in the human spirit that identifies with that. Maybe stories of warfare or even business or just a mom who has just faithfully raised children through hardship and difficulties. And our hearts are drawn to that, aren't they? Where we see someone who has perseverance and endurance. Where there's all kinds of television programs and books that are written. We want to know the story. How did they do it? And I think it's because there's a part of us that was built to do this type of thing. There's part of us that is made to endure. There's part of us that is made to get to the finish line. And that is signally true when you are a Christian. Now, in this letter to the Hebrew Christians, this author has been saying, look, big time suffering is coming your direction. Difficult things are coming. We don't know what they are. Difficult things are coming their way. And this pastor, writing back to his flock, is saying, very difficult times are approaching. And as they approach, I'm warning you and I'm calling you, don't fall away. We've seen these incredible warnings, haven't we? I mean, go back for a moment, chapter 10, verse 36. If we go on deliberately sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That is a profound warning, saying if there's people that have joined up with the church and then abandoned it and given up and they've not persevered, this is their expectation now, is the fury of fire that consumes the adversaries. And so he's warning and warning and saying, don't give up. Persevere. Don't give up. Endure. And that's exactly where he goes in verses 32 to verses 39. Having given this very deep, strict, fearful warning, summed up there in verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He now says to them, having warned them, that's the warning. Now comes the wooing. And he says to them, but call this to mind. And the two things he says here are The first one's kind of funny to me, because really what Hebrews does when he writes this letter, I'm talking like he's a man now, what the author of Hebrews does is when he writes this, he says, remember the bad old days. That's where he goes. Now, what do you try to think of when you're in hardship? Usually, when things are going badly for us, we start to reminisce about the good old days, don't we? You want to think, oh, those days back in high school. Until you really start thinking about those days back in high school. But and then you just start, you know, you want to think about how the grass was greener back there. And oh, the good old days. Things were so much better back then. And you want to just kind of let your mind drift back into those old times, which typically are not as good as we remembered them. But there's something about that. And maybe that's why Facebook, statistically, I think, has now become the primary vehicle towards the dissolution of marriages by adultery. People are connecting with old flames on Facebook, and suddenly they're being drawn back to the so-called good old days, and they're destroying their lives today. Be careful. But our author says, don't remember the good old days. That's kind of fake. You know, if you're really in trials, you don't really need somebody saying, remember the good old days. Oh, yeah, it's really helping me now. No, in fact, what he says is, remember the bad old days. And then he describes them. Recall, he says here, remember how you endured strenuous suffering. He's saying to them, go back and remember how you came through your last trial. Remember how you endured strenuous sufferings. He says, recall here. The word means bring to mind. Or just meditate on this again. How after you were enlightened, meaning after you were converted, after you became Christians, you were taken out of Judaism and you became Christians. After you became Christians, what happened? Well, they were persecuted, and here it's described. You endured, you remained under a hard struggle with sufferings. The word struggle there is the word we get our word athletic, our English word athletic, athletos in the Greek. He's saying, as soon as you became Christians, you were put in a position to endure difficult, straining, strenuous suffering. What do you endure? You don't endure something that lasts for a second. I mean, it's just over with. You endure things that go on and on and on. Some of you have physical ailments, arthritis or rheumatism that you just endure daily. It's just an endurance contest. It never leaves. Other people have other ailments. Other people have situations in life, maybe a job you can't get out of, but everything in you wants to, and you're just enduring going to work every day. And that's what it means to endure something. You stay under it because there's a purpose to it. And this type of strenuous suffering is described in great detail here. And he's saying to them, remember these old days. Remember what it was like for you. It wasn't easy. In your current struggle, in the suffering that's coming down the pipe to you right now, and where you're afraid and you want to just jump out of the way and just sin in some little way so you don't have to endure it, he says, no, remember how you endured strenuous suffering in the past. Look for a moment to the back of your Bible, Revelation chapter 2. I was reading this week this letter, because so much of the language, just the vocabulary is similar. The letter to the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2, beginning in verse 8. Now, I just want you to imagine, as I read this to you, that we got this email this week. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. That's an interesting introduction, isn't it? So these are the words of Jesus who died and came to life. He's the first and the last. This is what Jesus says to the church in Smyrna. Imagine if it's coming to the church, Grace Fellowship Church in Toronto. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander, the blaspheming of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, look at this part. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. I don't see many people writing books with this kind of theme in it for the Christian church today. But here is Christ writing to one particular congregation, and it stunned me when I read verse 10. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. I'm not sure I want to get that email. Don't fear what's going to come. For 10 days, you'll have great tribulation. Just be faithful until you die. That's the message. And it is very similar vocabulary to what is described here in the Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. These are the very words that Jesus used to describe his own cross work. In Mark 9, verse 12, he said, "The Son of Man will suffer many things and be treated with contempt." Same vocabulary. So what is happening to the church is what happened to our Lord. Never forget this. Christians will suffer. In this world, you will have tribulation. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is the life of a Christian. It may not be your life right at this moment, but it'll be your life sometime. And where that persecution comes from, no one can really predict. But if you go through life without persecution, without tribulation, without suffering, then I would start to think, do I really know Christ? Or am I the kind of person that is a Christian at church but shies away from it all at the workplace or doesn't speak up in certain conversations? Am I a Christian when it is convenient to me? This is the very thing that Hebrews is arguing against. This is the very thing that Hebrews is saying, no, you've got to live all out for Christ. And if you don't live all out for Christ, then you must call into question whether you live for Christ at all. He says to them, not only remember how you endured strenuous suffering, but remember how you were ridiculed. Verse 33, sometimes being publicly exposed. Public exposure. These things did not happen in private. They were very public. And the word contains in it the idea of shame. They were shamefully, publicly exposed. How? They were exposed to the public ridicule of, first of all, reproach, he says, which is the idea of being insulted, or really the idea of being mocked. In fact, the word is used very rarely in your Bible, but 3 times here in Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment, verse 26, and you see the word used again, speaking about Moses entering into the reproaches of Christ. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, we'll talk about what that means, because it says Moses was thinking that it was better to suffer reproach for Christ. That's Moses, who lived a long time before Jesus. We'll have to think about that when we get there. But Moses is thinking it's better to suffer reproach for the name of Christ than it is to have all the treasures of Egypt. The treasures of Egypt are at your disposal, Moses. Whom do you choose? What do you choose? He says, I choose Christ, and with Christ comes insult and mocking and reproach. That's because the same thing happened to our Lord. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him, to Jesus, outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. That's what we're to do. If we're going to identify with Jesus, we're going to bear the reproach that Jesus endured. So these Christians, back to chapter 10, were ridiculed. They were reproached. They were also afflicted, sometimes being publicly exposed by reproach, sometimes by affliction. The word is really acts of violence. The kinds of acts of violence that are intended to mock you. Crucifixion is that. It's not just good enough that we put you to death. We could chop your head off if we wanted to kill you, but we'll give you a slow, naked, painful, public death by crucifixion in order that you will be afflicted in this way. You will have an act of violence done against you that is intended to mock you. So I don't know what it was like for these Christians that are being written to, but it wasn't easy when things got started. They left Judaism and they adopted Christ. Christ adopted them, better stated. And they were made children of God, true believers in the true God through Christ. And now, because of that, they are being violently treated, violently persecuted, not only by fellow Jews, relational Jews, meaning blood Jews, but they're being persecuted by the world itself, by those who are not Jewish. They're getting it from every side. And the kind of things that are coming against them are this public reproach and affliction and mocking and insults and exposure. That was this church's early experience. And it maybe doesn't sound right away too encouraging, but he says to them, why would you give up now? Think about how you endured this kind of suffering in the past. God was with you. And you know that too, don't you, Christian? If you've suffered for His sake and if you've suffered for His name, then you know that in the middle of it, He was with you. He was near you. He was beside you. The Spirit of glory, Peter says, rests on those who are being persecuted. There is an especial sense of God's presence with the Christian that is being reproached and insulted and afflicted. We read testimonies of those who have gone before us, the road to martyrdom, who in the midst of their pains can give testimony to the presence of God. Some of those early martyrs under Bloody Mary who would be burned at the stake, they had a signal they would give. And once the ropes would burn, the fire rather would burn through the ropes that bound them, they would raise a hand or point a finger saying there's grace in the affliction. And the church would be waiting for the raised hand, the raised finger to say, look, God is with him. And that's what our God is like. And that's what this author is doing. He's saying to them, why would you lose heart now when in the past you know God was with you? There were those who maybe didn't experience these things firsthand, but he says at the end of verse 33, sometimes being partners with those so treated. Having fellowship, koinonia there. It's having you stood with them. And Hebrews is saying that counts too. It doesn't mean that every one of us has to be publicly exposed, publicly ridiculed, but there's the responsibility of the church to fellowship with the one who is. We're not to abandon them. We're not to lend them over to their difficulties and say, whoa, glad it's not me. We're to stand with them. And he describes how it is that takes place. Verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison. You had sympathy. You had fellow feeling that resulted in action. You had sympathy in action. This word is very unique here. It's used only here and only one other place in your Bible. Do you know where? Back in chapter 4, verse 15, talking about Jesus. Since then, in verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable, here's the word, to sympathize, to join in with, to identify with, to stand in solidarity with our weaknesses. But one, Jesus, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Here, verse 33, he says, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners, fellowshipping with those so treated, for you Christians had this sympathy, this compassion on those in prison. And there's no doubt in my mind that he uses that word because he had used it in chapter 4. And he's saying to them, look, just as Jesus sympathizes, identifies with, stands in solidarity with your weaknesses, that's what you did, Christians. You sympathized with, you stood in solidarity with, you were one with those others in their weaknesses. And that counts, Christian. It counts. It counts in the eyes of God. Historically, there were foolish Christians who thought, if I don't get martyred, I'm less of a saint. And there were like martyr lineups. That's a bad idea. God is not calling you to volunteer yourself in that way. But he is saying, if one of us gets plucked and taken, then the rest of us must stand in solidarity with him or with her. It is because Jesus stands in solidarity with us that we draw near with confidence. And these Christians had compassion on their imprisoned friends. And that would mean in that day, you provide the food, you provide clothing, you provide medical aid. Prison systems aren't like they are today. You get thrown in prison, you rot till you die unless somebody throws you a loaf of bread. And so these Christians, knowing that, and seeing perhaps their leaders being taken off and reproachfully treated and publicly exposed to insult and rebuke, these Christians now would go to the prison where they were being held, and they would bring the aid, they would bring the food, they would bring the water, they would bring the comfort, they would bring the encouragement. And Hebrews is saying, oh, that counts too, for you had compassion on those in prison. And when you had that kind of compassion on those in prison, you were now publicly identified with them. Kind of like wearing a Star of David sewn on your sleeve in 1941 in Poland. Everybody knows who you are. And you will be treated. You will be treated with scorn and contempt. These Christians are like Job's counselors in the first few chapters of Job. When Job's counselors were at their best is when their lips were sealed. They sat with Job. They put on the sackcloth and ashes, and they just waited. And there's something of that in the spirit of what these Christians are doing. Here is a brother who is suffering in prison. I'm going to go and I'm going to be with him and I'm going to stand in solidarity with him. Go back to chapter 2 for a moment. This is just being like Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children, humans, share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, the slavery to sin. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, those who believe. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Someone had to endure God's just wrath against sin. Jesus says, I will do that. I will take on flesh and blood. I will stand in solidarity with mankind, humankind, and I will then bear the punishment that they deserve in my physical body. And because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus himself stands in solidarity with us, and we are to do the same thing. And it's that solidarity which is a proof of his love. God so loved the world that he gave his own Son. And what was the result for these Christians? Back to chapter 10. When they were like Jesus and stood in solidarity with those who were suffering public ridicule, what happened to them? The end of verse 34. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You're off at prison ministering to your friend. When you get home, you don't have a home. Everything's gone. The windows are broken. Your stuff has disappeared. Why? Because you have identified with him. That's your crime. That's what he says here. So he says to these Christians, remember the bad old days. Remember how you endured strenuous suffering. Remember how you were ridiculed. Now remember how you lost all your stuff. These Christians here, they had possession clarity. They could accept with joy the seizure of their possessions because they knew they had one untouchable possession. Jesus. That's what he says. You knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding possession, which begs the question, are you willing to lose what you cannot keep in order to keep what you cannot lose? Think for a moment of the last big purchase you made. The last big thing you bought. I mean, maybe it's a car, maybe it's your home, or maybe it's some electronic device that you've really been waiting for. That one thing that is precious to you. It's a house, it's a vehicle, it's an investment, it's a computer, it's a phone, it's clothing. Something you've wanted and you finally got it. Could you joyfully kiss it goodbye if it was wrongfully stolen from you simply because you are a Christian? That is what is happening in the lives of these Christians. Sometimes you wonder if simple materialism is what cracks our solidarity with one another and limits our sympathy toward one another and cools our love for one another. These Christians had possession clarity. You had compassion on those in prison, and as a result of that, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your possessions since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. It was clear to them. In the middle of all of this, they said, listen, we have Christ. We have the new heavens, the new earth. We have eternity with God. That far outweighs anything. That's better than an iPhone. It's better than a new car. It's better than a new home. It's better than health. So he says, listen, guys, I was with you. I was part of this. I saw these things. Maybe he was one of those who had been thrown into prison and had been ministered to by these people. We don't know. But he says, this is first-hand accounting here. This is things that he personally has witnessed. And he writes to them and he says, look, I've warned you what comes if you give up on God. But now I'm telling you, remember the bad old days? Remember when your possessions were seized? Remember when you were publicly ridiculed? Remember when you endured athletic kind of suffering that went on and on and on? And remember how you did it joyfully? Did you see that word? They joyfully accepted what God had brought about in their lives. We can do this joyfully because we have a better possession. We have Christ Himself. He is reminding them, brothers and sisters, remember how close God was in the midst of your worst suffering. Remember how much grace God gave when things were at their worst. Remember how He provided. Remember how He spoke. Remember how you opened your Bible and the words jumped out of the page right into your heart and you were encouraged and blessed. And remember how you ministered to one another and you came alongside each other. Remember those prayer meetings. Remember those times of fellowship. Remember those times of worship and song. Remember all of that. And remember how God was there and grace was coming and Christ was standing with you. It was like you could reach out and touch Him. He was so present with you. Remember that. And when you see these trials coming, think, if there was grace then, there will be grace for tomorrow. And that's exactly where he goes. Verse 35. Don't just remember the bad old days, but choose hope over despair. It says, the next time you suffer, remember the bad old days. Don't pine over schoolboy vacations, but ponder His grace in your worst situations and then choose hope over despair. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And he quotes from Habakkuk and Isaiah maybe, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Choose hope over despair. How do you do that? You walk with holy boldness. I don't know how else to say that. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Confidence here is the idea of a holy, sanctified boldness that is based on God's work for you in Christ. The word's been used all through here. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 6. We saw it there, remember? He says, verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. He says we're truly part of God's family, part of God's house, if we hold fast this confidence. What does he mean? Chapter 4, verse 16, he says, and we've already read it, I'll read it again. Let us then with confidence, a holy boldness, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then chapter 10, verse 19, we saw this several weeks ago. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, since we have holy boldness to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. And since this is true, let us then, verse 22, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. He's saying, because of what Christ has done, every place that word confidence is found in Hebrews, it's connected to the work of Jesus. And he's saying, look, because of what Jesus has accomplished, because of what Jesus did on the cross, dying in the place of sinners, because he is the one true high priest that fulfills all the typology and all the illustration and metaphor of the Old Testament that was pointing to one true sacrifice, because Jesus is that grand fulfillment of all this true message, because he can be trusted, have a holy boldness, have faith in the face of trials and persecution. In the news this week, what was a lottery? I don't know lotteries anymore. There was a lottery worth $50 million. Apparently nobody won. It's going to be worth $75 million. If that gets you excited, go ahead, waste your money. Kids, you know what a lottery is? A lottery is a way that the government tricks your parents into taxation. So that's my view on lotteries. But imagine if you had a lottery ticket and it was the winning lottery ticket this week for $50 million. And some man had that ticket and maybe he's a person of very little means. And so he checks it, he double checks. Yeah, well, I've got $50 million. And so he has a certain time period upon which he has to get to the offices of the Ontario Lottery Gaming Corporation scandal thing. And he's just my views on lotteries. And he's got to get there. And so he's got his ticket. He puts it in his pocket and he goes outside and it's slippery and icy and he slips and he falls and he kind of bangs himself up. He hurts. Nothing's broken. But oh. And so he limps over to the bus and he waits and he waits. And finally the bus comes and he gets on the bus and the bus is slow and then it's full and he's got to make an exchange and he misses the other. It's just taking forever and it's getting more and more frustrating and difficult. And finally he gets to the subway and he's in the subway and it's driving along and then it stops right in the middle of a tunnel and something's happened and now there's a delay and he's sitting in a dark, dank, stinking subway car for hours and hours waiting and waiting. When are they going to get the line cleared? And finally they walk them all out through the tunnel and he comes up and he's at the wrong station and now he hails a cab and he finally gets a cab and everybody wants a cab. He gets the last cab and he doesn't have quite enough money to get him all the way there. It doesn't matter because the cab just got a flat tire and he's got to get out and walk. And he says, that's enough. And he takes out that ticket and he crumples it up and he just throws it away and he marches home. And you would say, what is the matter with you, man? You've got $50 million in your pocket. You just throw it away? You look at that guy and go, where'd you throw it, first of all? And then after you found that, you say, I don't know what's wrong with you, but you go over there. And you say, that's crazy. Who throws away $50 million? Who throws away God? That's what he says here. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, your holy boldness, which has a great reward. If you crumple it up and toss it, you say, you know what? That's my life. My life is trying to get on a subway. Metaphorically speaking, I'm always hitting flat tires. I'm always stuck in tunnels. I'm always having trials. I'm always getting beaten back. I'm always suffering reproach. It's always hard for me. And if you say, I've had enough, and you crumple it up and throw it away, God looks at you and say, don't throw away your confidence, for it has a great reward, worth far more than measly, paltry $50 million. The reward is Christ Himself. If you have a confidence jettison, you have just committed Christ rejection. That's why he goes in chapter 11. You know this chapter, don't you? By faith, by faith, by faith, all these people. What does he talk about when he talks about their faith? All their trials. By faith, they stayed with God through incredible hardship and difficulty. And then he gets to chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, look at it, for the joy, verse 2, chapter 12, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, but is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It's the letter to Smyrna all over again. Persecution is going to come. Trials are going to come. Difficulties are going to come. You will be hard-pressed. Don't give up. Remember the bad old days. But secondly, choose hope over despair and cling to your ticket. Say, I'm holding on to the ticket. I'm stuck in a tunnel again. Who'd have thought? But I'm holding on to my ticket. My confidence is in God. I have a holy boldness that says I'm going to get to the end. And then he says, prepare to stick it out. He doesn't say, you know, your best life now, nonsense. You want this to be your best life now? No, thank you. I got a very nice life, but therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Having reminded them of their past endurance, chapter verse 32, you endured a hard struggle. Now he says to them, further endurance, deeper endurance, longer endurance. You've got to do what God wants you to do. You've got to do the things God is requiring of you. You've got to do what God's will is. That's what it says there. Look at verse 36. You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, if you're going to do God's will, you're going to have to endure. To do God's will requires endurance. If you're going to do what God reveals in His Word, it is going to put you in situations where you will be persecuted, where you will suffer, and where you will lose. And yet you don't lose, do you? Do this, he says, because there's a great reward. There is something promised. What is promised? Christ, eternity, heaven. They've been promised from Abraham to Moses to David to Jesus himself. But to get the promise, you must do the will of God, which includes, do not deny me before men. Jesus said, do not deny me before men. And there will be times, friends, when you will stand before people men and women, and be called upon to speak for Christ. And you will be publicly exposed to reproach. I had an opportunity when I was first in the ministry in a situation where people who called themselves Christians assembled in a room, began to question me on what I believed the Bible taught, what I believed about the Bible, and it began to just unfold in public reproach and insult. And I can testify to this day that I was like a happy bystander as God seemed to put words in my mouth, and with great calmness of heart, and this is not me if you know me, I was able to speak truth in love and leave a happy camper because the Lord was with me. And you've been in similar situations where all of a sudden you're there and you're being attacked for your faith in Christ and you don't know why, but you just gladly stand for Jesus and He gives you grace upon grace. So He says to these Christians, prepare to stick it out. This is not new for God's people. That's why he quotes from Habakkuk here. The first phrase there, yet a little while, in verse 37, might come from Isaiah 26, which is an interesting link. I won't go there this morning, but the brunt of the passage comes from Habakkuk chapter 2. It was around 615 BC when the prophecy was given to Habakkuk. And in it, he's told, it's kind of like Habakkuk goes to God and says, look how bad Israel is, or look how bad Judah is. Israel's, the kingdoms are split. So Israel, the northern kingdom, has already been captured and hauled off into captivity by Assyria. Now it's just Judah, the southern two tribes. And Habakkuk is kind of going to God and said, look how bad it is. People aren't living for you. And God's response is, that's why I'm bringing in Babylon to destroy you. And Habakkuk is like, what? They're worse than us. God reveals then, he says, yes, they are worse than you, but I'm going to punish my people with that nation, and they're going to be taken off into captivity, and then I'm going to punish them for what they did to you. That's the message of Habakkuk. In the middle of that, God says this, the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Habakkuk can hardly believe it, but God's promise in the midst of this prophecy is to say to Habakkuk, look, you yourself might die when Babylon comes in, but this is what is true, Habakkuk. Judgment will come, but the just will live by faith. Now, Hebrews is working off the Greek translation of the Hebrew text here. So it's a little different. If you go back to Habakkuk chapter 2, it's not personalized like the coming one. It speaks in Habakkuk about an event more than a person. But he's working off the Greek translation of the text. And it's interesting that those Hebrews who translated into Greek understood the passage to refer to a person, not to an event. And so they translated it that way. And he says to them, prepare to stick it out. How do you do that? You keep your eyes on the forever priest king. The coming one will come. He is what is promised. He is the great reward. He is the one that is coming. The coming one will come and he will not delay. Don't throw away your confidence, because if you are confident to the end and you die, you go to heaven. And if you are confident for a long time and Jesus returns, you go to heaven. Outcome same, both ways. So just hold on to your confidence. The coming one will come. He will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That is the message of the Bible. The Habakkuk Hebrews were about to endure terrible persecution. Many would die. Many would be taken off into captivity. And they needed faith. It's interesting. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Sorry, I just had to remember where that was. It's interesting that at the end of Habakkuk, Habakkuk's response to this message are these words. Listen to them. It's exactly how these Hebrew Christians that are being written to should respond. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now, agrarian culture, which means, translated into our day, though the stock market fails, all your investments tank, the dollar inflation destroys the economy, you lose your home, you lose all hope of providing for your family, all the grocery stores are shut down, it's the middle of winter, you can't even find firewood. Okay, you getting a picture? Though every single source of provision is taken away, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Not the kind of deer that was, there was a deer in the backyard last week. And the trouble of being a school that has only female teachers is they knock on your door and say, can you get the deer out of the backyard? All I could remember was being at a farm someday and a guy trying to get cattle to go in a pen and going like this. So I'm walking around the backyard of the school going like this, trying to, and I'm thinking, oh, brother. Anyway, not the kind of those deer, but the deer that he's talking about here, the mountain deer. And if you've seen like National Geographic or something like that, and these deer that just walk along the precipice of a cliff, have no fear of heights, and they just, and that's what he says here. You make my feet like that, that when everything appears just like it's terrifying, what's going on? It's walking the edge of the cliff. You make my feet like the little mountain deer, and I just tread along because you're with me. And so when Hebrews is written, he quotes from this book in particular to say, listen, friends, many have gone before us. He's about to describe a bunch of them in chapter 11. And he says, what was true for them is true for you. The just shall live by faith. In a little while, the coming one, Christ, will come. That without delay. And your only hope is to have faith in Christ. It's faith in Christ that makes righteous. If you shrink back, if you withdraw, if you deny Christ, if you return to the world before the day of God's judgment of the world, then he says here, his soul finds no pleasure in you. You're of those who shrink back and are destroyed. But we're of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Do you have faith in God through Christ? Do you have confidence in Him? There was a Michigan pastor this week that denied, or apparently denied, made headlines anyway, for denying the existence of hell. That's nothing new, really. People have been doing that for a very long time. But it made mainstream media, and that makes it exciting. Everybody up in arms. How could he deny hell? I understand why people deny hell, because to think of hell, it's an awful thing. I mean, just go back to what he says in verse 27. The fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And people say, well, listen, God is a God of love. How could there be a literal hell, a literal punishment, an ongoing eternal punishment of souls forever and ever? How could that God be loving? Well, you can simply say, how would that God be loving if he did not punish sin? I mean, we recoil at the thought of a multiple offending pedophile who would go to a court case and then be let off for some technicality. We would just say, that's unjust. That man's to be punished and punished badly for what he has done. We understand justice in our own political and legal societies. We know what justice is. It resonates with us, and so it should. It would be unloving of God to not punish the unjust. In fact, it is a mark of God's great love that God would then tell us about this hell and would warn us and would send his own son to rescue us from this place. And say, I love the world so much that I give my own son so that you don't need go there. And I write it down in this book with clarity and precision so you can see its truth. I send my son. He spoke about hell more, I don't know the right word, even more graphically than almost any other person in biblical literature. Jesus is the one who gave us images of worms that never die and fire that never goes out and a pit that is bottomless. These are all pictures of something that hell is, and his descriptions of it, he's warning and saying, this is how offensive your sin is to God. It deserves this, but I love you so much that I have come into the world and I now offer myself in your place. And in fact, what I'm doing on the cross is I am enduring that hell for you. This is love, vast as an ocean, that God sends his own Son into the world to die in the place of sinners, and then broadcasts that good news all over the planet, saying, repent and believe, repent and believe, because if your faith is in my Son, I will look on you like you are my Son, like the penalty has been paid, and that you are completely righteous in my sight. We call that the gospel, the good news. Is it your good news? Oh, I hope it is. You could repent today and know for certain that you will spend eternity with the true God in heaven forever, in the new heavens, the new earth. It's better than you can imagine. You don't know what it is? Read Revelation. If you can't understand it, talk to me later. And I'll not understand parts of it with you. What are you going to do, Christian, when your persecution comes? Just remember this. Don't give up. Okay? Don't give up. If you can go a little further, say, okay, I'm going to remember some of the bad old days. I'm going to remember some other times when I was persecuted and how God gave me grace then. And now I'm going to choose hope over despair. I'm going to believe that there is future grace in store for me in the trials that are coming. Terry Fox faced remarkable physical resistance and struggle daily. And that story of Terry Fox inspires. But you've got a spiritual marathon to run every single day. Not even Terry could run every day, but you've got to run every day. You can't get up one morning and say, you know what, I'm checking it in. I'm staying in bed in the spiritual sense today. I'm not going to put on my running shoes. I'm just going to give over to sin. I'm going to walk the way of the world. I've had too much. No, Hebrews warns you, says, if you give up like that, if you deny Christ in these ways, if that's you, then all you have to expect is the fearful falling into the hands of the living God. But you get up in the morning, you put your spiritual marathon shoes on, you remember the grace that he gave yesterday, and you have confidence that his mercies are new every morning and his grace is sufficient for today. And then you say, I'm not going to give up. By the grace of God, I'm not going to give up. And God will be with you. Let us pray.